Okay, last week we looked at, started looking at a native sermon I dug out, and maybe I'll finish it this week. I suppose I'll share together the things coming up, but we'll see what happens. I don't get so worried about those things so much anymore. But we talked about being a distinctive church, and though we don't overflow with crowds here, there are some folks. There is a remnant that is looking for such a distinctive church, and particularly a church that is distinctively New Testament, is distinctively biblical. And that's our only reason for existing. There are all kinds of churches around. There's ones that are, you know, easier to attend to, closer, and offer more extraneous things. But by the grace of God, we seek to be a truly distinctive New Testament church. And we looked at the first point of that being a distinctive church last week, and that was holding a distinctively New Testament view of the church. A distinctively New Testament view of the church that Christ built. Christ said, I'll build my church. My church. My church. There are all kinds of churches out there. And, you know, I hope that some folks that are affiliated with them are truly in Christ. It's not being in a church that saves anybody. Not being in this church. Not being in some universal invisible church. It's being in Christ. And we'll get on to that. But those that are in Christ were there from before the foundation of the world. But by the same token, the church is a very important institution that was built by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he gave his life for each individual elect, he gave his life also for that institution, the church. And he promises not only to be in his people individually, but to be in them collectively, to be in them as where two or three are gathered together, they'll be in the midst of them. And so it's important to hold a proper view concerning the Lord's church, and everything that claims to be a church isn't. And everyone who claims to be a Christian isn't. And you wonder why some of them even want to claim that. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe even the basic principles of the New Testament faith. They don't believe that Christ even literally rose from the grave, and yet they want to call themselves Christians. I really can't comprehend that. The second point we started on last week, at least, was that by the grace of God, we hold a distinctively New Testament view concerning the Word of God. God's Word was given by his very own breath. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration, theopneustos. It is God-breathed. I mean, holy men wrote, Peter talks, as they were moved, literally borne along by the Holy Spirit. They recorded that which was already settled in heaven by the grace of God. And you say, well, there's distinctives and stuff, and there's different, you can tell the different authors, human authors. Yeah, God determined that as well. He designed those authors. He gave them their experience, their background, and prepared them to write exactly what was already settled in heaven. And again, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't continue on. Why would I? If this isn't reliable, and if this isn't the Word of God, if this isn't inspired, theopneustos, then what use is it? In Psalm 19:17, the law of the Lord is perfect. I mean, it doesn't have any errors in it. There have been battles fought of recent years, decades actually, about the inerrancy of Scripture. And some that claim to be Christians again believe, well, there's errors in there, and you got to find them and pick them out. You get to pick and choose what you want, is what that means. The God they serve, the God they worship, is the God that's between their ears. No, God tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's infallible. It can't teach error. It's sure. Making wise the simple. The very words are preserved in the original languages, and we've talked about this before, and how the stream of texts from the apostles forward, and the Masoretic text, and then the Textus Receptus, and preserved, and then translated in God's providence, and again, those are the only Bible today that's based upon those texts is the King James Bible. There's some folks that have come up with other things and claim they're based on that text, and the people that translated them didn't even believe that they're inspired. Didn't even believe that those were the right texts. I know that because I know some of the men that did it. So I believe God's preserved his word in the original languages, and that the King James Bible is the word of God in the English language, in a sense that cannot be said of any other translation. The liberals like to hold up this book and say, you know, they don't say this is the word of God. They say it contains the word of God. Again, you've got to kind of pick and choose and find it, and you've got to get some enlightenment and know. And not only do they say it contains the word of God, often the liberals and their philosophy and their theology is that it becomes the word of God, see, because when it speaks to you. And they'll also hold that other things can become the word of God. You may have seen some secular play or read a secular book or had a secular song, and that becomes the word of God because, you know, it spoke to you in some way. Brother, and again, if I believed all that, I would stop doing this. I would stop coming here. I would find someplace else to go. The Lord said in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
Right.
The Lord said that word, he used their words, it means words. Doesn't mean concepts and ideas and thoughts. Like the liberals will tell you, well, yeah, it's inspired, you know, and there's concepts and thoughts and ideas no. The words are inspired. The words are the word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall not pass. It's important. We believe in plenary, verbal, and plenary, the whole thing, verbal, the words. Plenary, verbal, inspiration. God breathed scripture. And not only the words, but beyond that, when you get again back to the original manuscripts, the original languages, the Lord got beyond that. It's the very letters, the very in English, you'd be like crossing the T's and dotting the I's. The Lord said in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Not a jot or a tittle. And jot, like the yod, was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle were little like tails that were put on some of the Hebrew letters that would distinguish and mark them. Sort of like, I guess we could almost be like the the little thing on the queue that differentiates it from an O, or the line on a T that differentiates it from an L, and such things as that. Lord, not a jot or a tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. So we can trust that. God has preserved His Word. Again, some folks will, even conservatives, say, well, we believe, you know, that the Bible's inspired and it's inerrant, but you see, we don't have it. Because they essentially deny preservation. You know, it's there somewhere in all these vast manuscripts that are out there, and there's no place you can go to and have the actually inspired and preserved Word of God. Brother, you can go right here and do that. And you can go into the preserved original languages, if you're capable and inclined, in the Greek and the Hebrew, and you can do that. You don't have to get all these manuscripts that were perverted and maintained by the Church of Rome, and then pick and choose through there and get some scholar to look at it all and say, well, this belongs in here and this doesn't, and this. I'm thankful the Lord promised to preserve His Word, to preserve the very words, to preserve even the jots and the tittles. So we believe that we have God's Word, and we reject modern texts, modern translations, texts that have a completely, and we've looked at this in detail in the past, but have a completely different history from the texts that underline this Bible. Some people are ignorant of these things. Some preachers are ignorant of these things. They have no excuse for that, particularly a preacher. He'll sit there, some of them will sit there and argue they really don't understand the underlying issues, and they'll argue, well, you know, it's just the difference of translation. No, it's not! They're translating different things! That's why you come in 1 John 5:7, it's not in most of the modern Bibles. Or the passage in Acts 8 about the baptism of the eunuch, and says, if he believes with all his heart, he may. Those are big issues. You know, the Trinity of God, the believer's baptism, those are big issues. Folks say, well, the differences don't impact any major doctrine. Yeah, they do, but they won't be honest about that. They say, well, you can argue for those doctrines elsewhere. Yeah, well, I'll let them go elsewhere, and I'll go right here to the book. So, that distinguishes us. We believe that God's Word was given, that it was God-breathed, and that it was preserved. That we can hold it in our hand. And really, as we talked about the Lord's churches and their preservation and perpetuity, it's related and tied together with the preservation and perpetuity of the Lord's words. Those things go hand in hand. Third thing, and this is kind of a broad issue and more and touches on what we were talking about today as well, but we hold a distinctive New Testament view of the difference of the believer in the world, of the separation, of the distinction of the believer from the world. As I mentioned earlier, and I saw a quote from a preacher, I can't even remember who it was right now, but he said, forget about numbers. God doesn't care about numbers. He's always worked with a remnant. And, you know, that's been driven home to me more and more of recent days. Sometimes you feel like you're all alone. And nobody believes this anymore. So what? God can win with the many or with the few. And frankly, and maybe that's a failing on my part, but I'm skeptical of big crowds. I'm skeptical of the majority. I can't hardly think of any time that the majority was really right. And here in America, you know, we worship the God of democracy. You see what that's got us haven't you? No, but the believer is different. He is separate. He is apart. And because of that, as Brother Howe mentioned in his prayer, he's not very well liked by the world. The Lord spoke of his people. But indeed, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. More and more, I feel out of place and uncomfortable in the world. It's like this place, that old song, this place, this is not my home. The Lord said in John 17 and verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It becomes more and more obvious that this isn't really where we belong. We don't really fit in. The Lord has a purpose in teaching us and using us and other things while we're here. He said, I don't pray you just take them out. He could do that, you know. Once the Lord converted his people, he could just take them home like that. Yeah, it sounds kind of nice. It's always, but, you know, but the Lord has better things in store. And he has a purpose and an intent. We were saved not by good works, but as Paul tells us, unto good works. And so there's a purpose and a reason and an intent. In Titus 2, Paul writes in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. We should be different. We should stand out like a sore thumb. Folks just say, that guy's different. Or they may not say it that way. I say, that guy's weird. Or that guy's odd. Or whatever. Crazy. But we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for something else. Our eyes are on something else. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's pretty clear what he intends. Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not supposed to fit in. We're not supposed to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed. And as we do that, and again, we see one of the purposes for the Lord leaving us here, that we prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we demonstrate those things before the world. I believe that I could try to get into all kind of details. I don't tend to dictate to people, but Christians ought to be different in their appearance, their dress, their habits, their speech, the things that they find pleasure in. We ought to be different. And again, it's not because we're better than anybody else. You know, some things I don't participate in, and it's like folks think, well, he thinks he's better than us. No. I can be enticed by the sensual things as much as anybody else. I have to guard against that. Not because I'm better than you, because I'm just as rotten as you are. Maybe I'm worse. We have to keep that in mind and pray that the Lord might keep us. To understand as well as Brother Hal again preached. He does in his prayers. I appreciate that. But, you know, not just Sunday, but every day. Every day is Resurrection Day because that, we celebrate what the Lord's done in our life, and Christianity, it is a way of life. It's not Sunday morning. Well, hopefully it is Sunday morning, but it's not just Sunday morning. And I think we're coming to a time that we're going to see folks, the folks who are serious and the folks that aren't. You know, it's not going to be pleasant, but the wheat's going to be separated from the chaff. As we see the rising cloud of persecution, folks are going to be manifested for what they are, for what God's made them. And the distinction between the false and the true. And so the believers to be separated, to be apart, to be different. Indeed, he's a remnant. And then finally, and we dwell on this about every Sunday, and won't spend a whole lot of time there, but we hold a distinctively New Testament view of the salvation of God's elect. Salvation is by the grace of God. Salvation is by the work of God. It's not something we work up in ourselves. And most of the religious world out there has a bunch of steps you can follow. Even the evangelical world, you know, there's a Romans road. You do this and you do that, and then you pray this prayer after me, you're going to heaven, man. Thank you, the Lord works in some of those cases, and those folks are amongst his love, but there's great confusion out there. Salvation is not of human works. It's not of following a plan. Jonah said this in Jonah 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord.
Right.
Listen to that. Salvation is of the Lord. And if nothing else distinguishes us, and plenty else does, that should. Salvation is of the Lord, not of me, not of my faith. As we've been studying Paul, and eventually we'll get back over there where he talks about the faith of Christ. Folks get upset sometimes when I remember a few weeks ago, a couple folks were upset and questioned me when I said, you know, faith is a gift of God. Well, the scriptures are pretty clear about that. You know, but, you know, their whole ministry, their whole life is trying to get people to exercise some faith. And really, I've shared before, even before the Lord helped me to get a better grasp of the doctrines of grace, I never could understand that. People say, well, just believe. How does somebody do that? You know, you didn't believe, and all of a sudden you just start believing? You just decide to believe? That's counterintuitive. In fact, that's contrary to even logic. I mean, contrary to the very definition of what believe would mean. Oh, it's a gift of God. It's the faith of Christ. It's our faith only in the sense that it's given to us. It becomes ours when it's given to us. The Lord told his disciples in John 15:16, again, a verse we often reflect on, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Human experience may make us think some things, and particularly in the false things, doctrines that are thrown out there today, that, well, I made a decision. Well, if you're one of his, he made a decision. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And surely those that are his will be called unto him. They will come to him. It's not to deny that. But brethren, he chose. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Again, why he saves us and what he saves us unto. And that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. as I relate from time to time. Properly understood, Christianity is the only religion in the world that you don't choose, you're chosen to. It's His choice, and not our choice. And a passage in Romans, and I'll just read through it, and we're familiar with it. For the children, I can't just read through it, you know, I'll make comments. But anyway, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So Jacob and Esau, God chose before they were born, before they did anything, before they manifested any works. Why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Verse 12, but it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! Listen, nobody gets unjust treatment from God. Mm-hmm. Some people get justice, and some people get grace. But nobody gets unjust treatment from God. And yet, Paul says, you know, the world will say, well, then what is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, the man says, well, how's that fair? If we all got fair, we would all be burning in hell.
That's right.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom, or I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God decides. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Listen, it's all of God. God is just. God is righteous. Thankfully, God is also merciful unto his children and unto his elect. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but old man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, before they were, before the world was. Even us, thank you, Lord. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What a glorious passage that is. I'm going to tell you, all those Arminians out there, they sweat this thing. Most of them won't even get near to it. And then they get there and they got to try to explain everything away. Brother, this is the most comforting of passages in Scripture. And when the Lord brings us to see his truth, that's what it becomes to us. those that are his indeed come to him. All the elect come to him. The fact that they come is a manifestation that they are the elect. In John 6:37, the Lord says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He said, I hope they make the right choice. I hope they come. I hope they... No, all that the Father giveth me, and that was in the everlasting covenant, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If we're one of his and we're drawn to him, that's it. He won't cast us out. In John 6:44, the Lord says, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. We don't come on our own. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. No man cometh to me except the Father which hath sent me, draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. There's no questions. There's no maybes. There's no possibilities. There's no if you make the right decision, you do the right thing. Brethren, I can't tell you how much I thank God that he's been pleased to teach us these things. Because without them, I don't know where you can find peace and comfort and assurance. If you look inward for it, you're going to be mightily disappointed. But you'll never be disappointed in him. Well, I could go on and on. There's much that, I guess, distinguishes us, big things and little things. I could talk about the paganism of Rome's holy days, biblical views of family and marriage. And although off the top of my head, I can't think of a whole lot. There's a whole lot out there. And that's why we got such a big crowd here today, amongst other things. But I couldn't do anything else. I wouldn't want to do anything else. I wish to proclaim God's truth. I don't claim to have a corner on it. I don't claim to have all knowledge. But what he's been pleased to teach me, I pray by his grace and his will proclaim. And folks, these, amongst other things, are our only reason to be. If these distinctives were to cease to exist at Landmark Baptist Church, so would Landmark Baptist Church as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in those circumstances, churches go on. They even get bigger and more popular. But they're not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ any longer. And I pray that God might bestow upon us his grace, his provision, his strength upon his unworthy servants. And that by his grace we might go forward to his honor and to his glory, that he might keep us. And I pray that above all, that he might keep us faithful. Because if he doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. But may he keep us faithful. Okay, we'll take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing else to be paid. Number 79, Jesus paid it all. If you like, you can stand as we sing this out. Number 79.
Savior, say, thy strength in me is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. To him I owe. lips of Spain, he washed the white as snow. For now indeed I find my pattern not alone, and change the leper's thoughts and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to heal my own sin, had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to heal my own sin, had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to heal my own sin, and left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. You assemble your church. We might come before thee in worship and in praise, experience the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we take no pride in being different and being distinct. Lord, what we are by your grace. And Father, we pray that we might continue on as what you would have us to be. Lord, as we just sang, we glory in the truth that Jesus paid it all. There's nothing more to be paid, Lord. There's nothing that we would have today. As Brother Jonah reminded us, salvation is of the Lord. As our Savior reminded us that we've not chosen him, but he chose us. Lord, what a glorious thought that is. What a humbling thought that is. I just pray, Lord, you be with us as we go forward from this place. Would you help us to stand, to be what we ought to be. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal love that spanned eternity. Chose a people in Christ before the world was. Thank you for our Savior's all-sufficient atonement, and for what that accomplished. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.